two. All right. So we are in 1 John. We left off in chapter 2. We left off, I think, in verse 18. Verse 15 through 17, John just talked about warning about loving the world and how if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And he motivates them by telling them not to love the world, by telling them that this world is passing away. And he goes into verse 18 and continues to express that urgency of that fervency to cast off the things of this age and seek the things of God and of the kingdom. And he says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Who do you guys think John is referring to here by these Antichrists that have come? And first I'll clarify, Antichrist, the term Antichrist in the Greek, anti doesn't necessarily mean against Christ. The preposition anti literally means pseudo, in place of, to replace. So it doesn't necessarily mean oppose Christ. It's a pseudo Christ. And so who do you think John's referring to by these antichrists that have gone out into the world?
Wasn't it believers that left them to have their own sect?
Yeah, the Gnostic teachers that John and the early Christians were fighting during this time period is who he's referring to. And John says that he says the Antichrist is coming, you know, informing them something that they're aware of, that there is this leader that's coming that they should be aware of. But he connects that with these Gnostics. In other words, these Gnostics also bring false pseudo-doctrine, pseudo-Christianity that the Antichrist will have a form of as well in the future.
What about like Nero and Domitian and some of those guys, the emperors that were asking to be worshipped and stuff? Like, that's kind of the same profile that the Antichrist is going to have, and that the former Antichrist empires of the Daniel statue, like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, pharaohs did the same thing, they all proclaimed that they're God. That's kind of what he's talking about too, isn't it? There's like two aspects, right? There's almost like a religious aspect and a governmental aspect, and then the actual Antichrist himself, I think, like you said, is going to be like a Gnostic thing, but also a world power. It's like mixed together. It's like those two aspects in one.
Well, we'll see in chapter 4, John actually talks about a specific doctrine that is of the spirit of the Antichrist. And we'll talk more about what that specific doctrine is and how it actually relates to what is taught in a lot of Christian teaching today. So he's talking about these Gnostic teachers, about these Antichrists have gone out into the world, and they have come. And then in verse 19, he says, referring to these Gnostic teachers, he says, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now, this verse has a specific application to a specific group of people that John is talking about, correct? This verse is sometimes actually used in once saved, always saved circles to support their doctrine. I mean, they'll say that if any believer leaves a church or leaves the faith, they'll use this as proof that no Christian can ever depart from the faith or withdraw from God because, it proves they were never a Christian. And they'll actually use this verse to support that notion. But the problem is that again is not applying the historical grammatical hermeneutic that we utilize to interpret the text. John is speaking about a specific group of people that the Christians that he's writing to would be aware of. And notice that he says they, that is these Gnostic teachers, which, remember when I read that excerpt from Irenaeus, that early Christian pastor, who he specifically used this passage to say that John was talking about these Gnostics. But he says that they, that is these Gnostics, went out from us. Who do you think the plural pronoun us there is referring to? Because it's also, his readers would understand that pronoun referring to a specific, having a specific application. Well, think about what the Gnostic teachers were doing. What they were doing is they were. Notice here, John is saying they're going out to the world and they're spreading false doctrine. And what they were doing is they were actually, when John uses the us here, they went out from us. And the Greek literally says out from among us. He's using it in the sense of the Christian leadership at that time and having authority to go out and teach things that, you know, that apostolic authority to actually teach the apostles' doctrine. Because remember in Acts 20, when Paul warned the pastors in Ephesus, he said that from among yourselves, men are going to rise up, you know, speaking perverse things. So what John is saying here is that these Gnostic teachers went out from us, and that they were in fact doing that. They were going to Christian congregations that had been set up by the apostles, and they were saying that they brought apostolic authority with them, and then they were teaching their lies.
Because they would have been well versed in it since they were listening to everything
they taught. Yeah. They repeated the same words and such, and they used more, they deceived to a greater level and by claiming that they had authority by the apostles. Hey, the apostles sent us. You know, we were sent by this group. And, you know, a lot of times the early Christian churches, you know, primarily ones that were Gentiles, were a little gullible. And they would you know, they believed some of these Gnostic teachers with what they were saying.
Well, when Paul was saying that, he was saying that to the leaders in Ephesus, that those are all church leaders, and he said, even from among yourselves, and then he says that they will be to draw away the disciples after themselves.
So yeah.
People that he's addressing that are leaders that are going to do it to bring everybody after them and not after the truth.
Yep. And so he says that these Gnostics went out from us and they're not of us. And the reason why they're not, you know, he says they went out, they might be made manifest, none of them are of us, because they're manifesting that they're not of, you know, the apostles' doctrine and the true faith because of their false teaching. Because notice in verse 20, John says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So what is John doing here? He is contrasting what these Gnostics were going out and teaching by telling them, hey, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, what do you think this anointing is? When he says you have an anointing, what is he referring to?
The Holy Breath coming upon you and teaching you what you need to know. Because like you're saying with the other verses, this gets abused all the time. Like, you know everything there is to know. I mean, you can take it to a hyper-literal extent too and go, I know everything there is to know about mathematics or something. Like, obviously it doesn't literally mean you know all things. It's saying that the Holy Breath has taught you what the truth is, and you know the difference between the truth and a lie. So when they speak this lie, you need to be discerning based on what the Spirit's guiding you to do, the breath's guiding you to do to know the truth.
Yeah. We're down in verse 27, John uses a term called the anointing, which we're going to look at here in a little bit. And we're actually going to go to John chapters 14 through 16, which talk about this Holy Spirit or this Holy Breath, the breath of truth that was going to teach them all things. Verse what John talks about in this epistle is the breath of error. And the other thing that's interesting that I should comment too is when he tells them this, but hey, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. The word know here is in the perfect tense, this verb. It doesn't mean to just inherently know something without observation. It means to know something, to have perceived something through observation. So what he's telling them is like, hey, these Gnostic teachers went out, they're not of us, but you have the anointing, you have the Holy Breath, and you have perceived all things. Well, what are all things? All things that they have taught them, meaning the apostolic faith. They have perceived all things that they need to know in order to equip them to not be deceived by these Gnostics that were going out.
And you have everything you need to know. You don't, like, they may not understand everything about every little doctrine, but like the Gnostics were coming and saying, like, oh, you know this, but if you have this secret knowledge, then you can be part of our elite sect and you'll be part of the the illuminated ones and all that stuff. And it's like, you don't need to know that stuff. You have everything you need to know.
Yeah, he's saying we have, and you'll see down here where he talks about you don't need that anyone should teach you. I'll comment on that, what he's talking about that. But this language here, you have perceived all things with this verb, here is actually the same language is used in John chapter 16. The disciples make this same type of comment to Jesus. And John 16 is at the end, in 14 through 16, which we're going to look at, is kind of this discourse about this breath of truth, this comforter that's going to come after Jesus departs and guide them into all truth. At the end of John chapter 16, Jesus tells them that he's been speaking to them in figurative language, but a time is coming when he's going to teach them plainly about the Father, which he did after his resurrection when he opened the scriptures to them in Luke 24 and things like that. After Jesus made that statement to him, his disciples said to him, they said, "Now we are sure that you have perceived all things and you don't need that anyone should question you." And they say, and then they tell Jesus, "By this we believe that you came forth from God." So the disciples use this same language that's found here in John's epistle about having you have perceived all things. Well, the reason Jesus had perceived all things, and they say you don't have any need that anyone should question you, is because who was Jesus taught by? His doctrine. Who did he get his doctrine from?
Straight from the Father.
Straight from the Father, right? So he had perceived everything from the Father that would equip the Christians to know, you know, the true faith. And so what did Jesus do then in turn? He delivered that to the apostles, and so forth, and then John is, you know, reminding them of that here when he's saying you perceived all things, because the apostles equipped them with the full apostolic faith. Paul says in that same chapter in Acts 20 about warning we've been talking about warning the pastors in Ephesus about these men that would rise up and speaking perverse things. He tells them in that same chapter that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So John here is just reminding them that they have perceived all things through that apostolic teaching that equips them to remain in the faith and remain in Christ. So then he goes on and he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Or there's that same verb again in the perfect tense. You have perceived it. That no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So John here, he starts out, he says, who is a liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, do you guys think that these Gnostic teachers were denying that Jesus was the Christ? No. Because remember, Irenaeus talks about how they repeat the same words. They use a lot of the same language. In fact, in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, which we looked at before, Jesus actually talks about this, how he says that take heed that no one deceives you. He says many will come on the basis of my name, or in other words, on the authority of my name, declaring I am the Christ. In other words, people will deceive by making the profession that he is the Christ.
That's why he says they went out from us.
Exactly. So here's an important thing about this, though. If John is saying he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and these Gnostics weren't actually denying verbally, you know, in their profession that Jesus is the Christ, how are they denying that Jesus is the Christ? By their doctrine, meaning what they actually believe about that title and how it pertains to Jesus. Because the Gnostics, as we've talked about before, they rejected that, they believed in this dualistic type of Jesus, where Jesus was a man, yet there was this spirit Christ that descended upon him at his baptism, was able to equip, you know, allowed him to learn all these things, these mysteries and stuff. And then at his crucifixion, the spirit Christ departed from him, and Jesus was killed as a mere man, and they denied his resurrection and so forth. Now that is a denial that Jesus is the Christ, correct? Because in order to say that Jesus is the Christ, see, God is not interested in some sort of phonetic utterance, you know, that we say, I believe Jesus is the Christ. No, it matters what that actually means and how Jesus fulfills that. You know, John says in chapter 4, which we'll get to, that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, meaning it's a very serious thing for Christians to know and understand what this means to say that Jesus is the Christ. And we have talked about, you know, what this means plenty of times, but I think I'm going to use Avery here and Addison for a minute. Isaiah pretty much sums up how Jesus, what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And if you, Avery and Addison, can you say your memory verse? Isaiah 9? Say it loud, okay?
Okay, but I don't think Addison's going to say it.
Okay, that's all right. Ready? For, say it loud.
I learned less all of it.
Okay, say it loud.
Okay, I'll try to say it.
Good job, Avery.
Wow. Awesome.
What a brain.
So Avery just quoted Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and notice that in that quotation, upon the throne of David and over his, meaning David's kingdom. David's kingdom, the Christ will sit. Now that sometimes seems to confuse people because there's this notion in Christianity that Jesus is some sort of cosmic king over a celestial kingdom, kind of like Zeus ruling from heaven. But that is so far from what that term actually means. Some Christians find it strange when I tell them, you know, if I'm bringing up conversation, I'll say, hey, do you know that Saul, David, Solomon were all held the title of Christos, meaning which means anointed one. It simply means the anointed king of Israel, that a prophet would anoint by God's authority to be king over Israel. But in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17, God gives David a specific promise about a son of his that is going to sit upon his throne permanently, never to be removed. And Peter's point in his sermon in Acts 2, which we've looked at before, is that he quotes Psalm 16, you know, trying to prove that Jesus was resurrected to fulfill this role as the Christ, where he talks about how David says in Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul or life in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay. And Peter says, hey, David could not have said this about himself because he's dead. You know, he's in the tomb. So he goes on and says, no, David, being a prophet, knew that God promised him that Peter's real specific, he says, from the fruit of your loins according to the flesh, meaning David's flesh, God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And so Jesus, is Jesus sitting upon David's throne right now, which is in Jerusalem, which has a specific scope to it. You know, in Samuel it talks about David's throne from Dan to Beersheba, a specific geographical location. You know, all those things. Is he in fulfillment of that role right now? No. But when
he's sitting at the Father's right hand until the Father says, execute.
Yeah, waiting to return. You know, which Peter also makes that point with Psalm 110 in that same sermon that, hey, right now he's in this interim. He's sitting at the Father's right hand until his enemies have made his footstool. He's going to be dispatched and he's going to take up shop in Jerusalem. Yeah. But it's very important that we understand how that applies, because like I said, the Gnostics were using the same terminology, and it doesn't matter what the terminology is, it matters what we're believing about those terms. Same thing with the Son of God, what we're believing about those terms.
It's really relevant today, because I don't want to bash on anybody particularly, but Mormons, what they do is almost exactly like what the Gnostics did. I mean, a lot of like modern Christianity does the same kind of, they use church talk and everything, but a lot of what Mormons say, they believe very, very different things than what we believe, but they use a lot of the same terms for it. So they'll say that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what does that mean? You know, you believe that he is like our spirit brother that was born just like we were born on some other planet and then came here, but his plan was the most effective plan. And so he's basically in charge. you don't believe that he's going to set up a messianic kingdom on this earth, the Messiah, the Christ, like, you know, what we know that to mean means he's going to be the coming king of the age on this earth. They don't believe that our hope is on this earth at all. They think that we're going to go to other, you know, levels of paradises in some heavenly estate. So what is the point of calling, yeah, no, I believe he's the Christ too. And then I brought up to a Mormon friend, oh, you believe that Jesus is even God? Oh, we do, but it's basically the Father has elevated him to that point. No, you believe that he is a, you know, being just like we are, that God is elevated. Like, you don't believe that he is actually God of God, light of light. It's, they're different things. They want you to think it's the same, but
yeah,
it's not.
Yeah. And this profession that Jesus is the Christ, when you look in the book of Acts, the apostles, all the time, they're going out and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king of Israel to sit upon David's throne at the resurrection and what have you. Where all, you know, all the promises that are contained in that covenant that God made with David about Israel no longer being oppressed from their enemies, you know, when this Christ sits upon this throne, they would receive the land permanently, they would never be plucked up from it, all those things that that are intimately connected with the resurrection and the arrival of the kingdom to the earth. And notice also that that John clarifies that you can't have the Father without the Son. Because the Gnostics, again, this is countering Gnosticism. They claim the Father was this corrupt God, this lesser God, then this spirit Christ that, you know, that descended upon Jesus. They denied one and acknowledged the other. And John says it's a package. You can't do that. Which Jesus, in his, especially in the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, he says, you know, if you don't believe me or my Father, you're out. You know, it's you know, we're both coming to you with a message. So then in verse 24, John says, and notice the warning here. You know, therefore let that remain in you, which you heard from the beginning. And if, notice the condition, what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. Now, some of your translations might say abide, right? I always say remain because the verb literally means to continue in a present, you know. Sometimes abide in English can seem kind of awkward. So I think remain brings out more of what that Greek word means. So, what is John telling them to remain in?
The apostles'
doctrine.
Yeah. And not like the teachings that they believe, even though they said similar words.
Yeah, remain, continue in our doctrine and what we have delivered to you. Because notice he says, if, now that's a condition, what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. Now, what he's drawing the same language from, we've talked about it already, from John chapter 15, right? Where Jesus talked about the vine and the branches, remaining in him as I am in you. And if you don't remain in him, you're cast out as a branch and they're gathered and thrown in the fire and what have you. So this is pretty strong language when he's talking to Christians and he's telling them, giving them conditions upon being able to remain in the Son and the Father. And notice in verse 25, he connects that continuing or remaining in the Son and the Father through their teaching with eternal life. Because he says in verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And he's really, John here is quoting or drawing the same language from John chapter 17. John 17 is this long prayer that Jesus gives. And in that prayer, in verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, again, it's that package deal. Knowing the Father and knowing the Son as one unit will provide you access to eternal life. And notice that this promise, he's promised us eternal life. Now, is a promise something that we have now? Well, I mean, in the sense of let's say I promise Avery that we're going to go, and Edison, we're going to go get ice cream after, you know, we're done here. Well, once I take them to get ice cream, the promise really isn't, you know, I've fulfilled the promise.
That's Paul's point in Romans 8. hope that is seen is not hope for what is.
Why does one still hope for what we see? Exactly. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for perseverance. Meaning it, you can't have, because a promise and a hope, all these things that the apostles talk about, they use the hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life, many times in their writings.
The hope that's an anchor for our soul, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises.
Yeah, it's viewed eschatologically, because eternal life, when does that take place? At the resurrection, right? So it's a promise, because we can be sure, we can be assured that we have that promise, meaning we'll have access to it. We can be assured of that. But we don't really have that promise in its entirety, you know, we're not partaking of immortality.
It's kind of like so.
Yeah. Verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So again, these Gnostics that were trying to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will remain in him. So, here we have that same, you know, language that he was using up in verse 20 about the anointing. But here he actually uses the definite article, the anointing which you have received, which is a noun in the neuter case. It's referring to a thing. And John kind of coins this term and makes application to the holy breath of the Comforter. So let's just look at this anointing that Jesus spoke about, this Comforter that was going to come and lead them into all truth. Go to John chapter 14. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may remain with you forever. The Spirit, or as we talked about before, pneuma means breath, wind, you know, Spirit, or the Spirit or breath of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, what you're going to see throughout, some of these pronouns might be kind of confusing in light of what we have learned about God's Spirit or his breath being, because notice it in John's epistle, he calls it the anointing, which is a neuter, you know, it's a thing, you know, he's referring to a thing, and he calls it here the breath of truth. Now, John also uses, as we're going to see in his epistle, the spirit of air. Now, is John referring to an actual spirit? When he says spirit of air, is he referring to an actual conscious spirit? No, he's referring to a thing. Like basically, when we've talked about before, about pneuma means wind or breath, it's the spirit or breath of air is that false, you know, pushing people in that false direction versus the spirit of breath of truth, pushing people towards the truth. And the pronouns here, the reason why they're masculine is because the word helper in the Greek, parakletos, is a masculine term. So that term is masculine in gender in the Greek. Now, pronouns always have to, in the Greek language, always have to agree with their antecedent. So they have to agree with parakletos because it's a masculine noun. So it doesn't mean that the pronouns are speaking of a, you know, of in a masculine person.
It's like,
okay.
Sin a woman.
Yeah, wisdom, like Sophia in the Greek, is a feminine noun, but it doesn't mean it's a woman or you know, female or anything like that. And that's what you see with a lot of these pronouns, is they're masculine because they're just agreeing with parakletos, which means comforter. So, you know, he says that the Father's going to send him this breath of truth. And then notice he says in verse 23, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So notice that both the Father and the Son are going to come and make their home with that person. In other words, through this breath of truth, it's going to be the channel by which both the Father and the Son are going to come and dwell amongst, you know, that, you know, dwell inside that person. And this is because it's the breath of truth is that extension of the Father that comes into the creation in order to fulfill his purposes. He goes down in verse 25, the same thing. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit of breath, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Go over to verse 26 in chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, this Comforter, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, which this is a continual verb, which is proceeding. This breath of truth continually proceeds from the Father because it is an extension of the Father. Who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness of me because you have been with me from the beginning. And then one last couple other, the last portions here where he's talking about this in chapter 16 in verse 7. It is to your advantage, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he says in verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the breath of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So again, it's this theme over and over again of this breath of truth, this breath of truth. And that is John's point here in his epistle by talking about you have the anointing which you have received is this anointing of this breath of truth to help them decipher from error and deception and the lies that these Gnostics were teaching. And he says, so we'll go back to 1 John. And he says, In verse, again, what we just read. So when he says you have no need that anyone teach you, he's not saying that there is no reason for the local congregations to have pastors or teachers. He's saying that you don't need any new teaching. You don't need this new revelation that these guys are bringing, which is false. You have already been equipped by us with what you need to know to have access to immortality.
You just need to better understand what you already have, which is what they were teaching and what the Old Testament or the Old Covenant scriptures already said.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that you don't need to understand. Somebody can't explain that to you better, but you don't need anything other new.
Yeah, there's nothing to
no secret knowledge out there
add.
That you need to go look for. I've told you the stuff that you need to already understand. Look into that. Don't go look for this other secret knowledge, you know, or what I told you about.
Yeah. So then he says in verse 28, again, another strong command. He says, now, little children, remain in him, which is in the imperative mood in the Greek, which is a command. And it's in the present imperative, which, again, has this continuous aspect to it, the verbal aspect. Remain in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So, obviously we know that John is talking to Christians about remaining in him, but he says, so that we're not ashamed before him at his coming. What does that imply? Does that imply that there are some Christians that will not heed that warning and will be ashamed when he returns? Yeah. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said that whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, him also, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. And now Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, now can we bring shame upon Christ by our actions too? Yeah. I mean, we can bear shame to his name by how we live. Because notice John connects it with living. He says, hey, you know that he is righteous, Jesus, and everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And so everyone who is living righteously is part of the apostolic faith. Because the Gnostics were obviously not living righteously in any sense of the term. But he contrasts that with the way that these Gnostics live and how we need to be living so that when Jesus arrives, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says that we may be found without spot and blameless in his sight when he returns. So then he goes into to chapter 3. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Children of God. I mean, that's it's a pretty crazy thing when you think about it, that we are part of God's family, that we are considered his children, and that when he comes, he's going to dwell with us as our, you know, as family, you know, here on the earth, and we're going to live with him. And he says therefore the world does not know us. In the Greek, literally says through this the world does not know us, or this present system doesn't know us. Well, through this it means the world doesn't know us because we are God's children. Now, what do you think he means by the world doesn't know us?
World doesn't understand the things of God. The system, the world system doesn't understand.
Yeah, I mean, think about the later on in this book, John contrasts the children of God and the children of the devil. And Paul told the Ephesians, he said how before they obeyed the gospel, they walked according to the course of this world. And he specifically talks about how according to the ruler of the dominion of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, referring to Satan, meaning everyone that's not a child of God is being governed and manipulated by the ruler of the dominion of the air. In other words, by Satan and his minions. And then, but Paul, he in that same book of Ephesians, after they obey the gospel of God, he says to be imitators of God as dear children. So the world doesn't know us because we are living completely differently than the way that they live and the things that they're influenced by. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul talks about how he tells the Corinthians that we have not received the spirit of this world, but the spirit or breath who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, again, in that the term spirit there, pneuma, is Paul saying that we haven't received the spirit of this world, meaning that there is an actual conscious spirit that is going around that we haven't received? No. He's using it, you know, metaphorically in that sense of this breath or this wind, which pneuma means, that governs the world. In other words, you know, as wind blows a ship through its sails and it's pushed in wherever the wind blows, you know, that's where they go, is where the people that are attached to this world, they're still being manipulated by Satan, they're going to and fro, going wherever Satan wants them to go because he's feeding them lies and they're buying it. But we are not being blown that direction. We're being blown the direction that God wants us to go by his breath and by his spirit, because he's giving us that spirit or breath of truth to be able to combat that error that the rest of the world follows. And my point is that it's really important that the world doesn't know us and that the world finds our lifestyles and what we do as strange. I know many of us have kind of the same stories in here about coming to faith, but, you know, I'll just mention, you know, an example with me in particular. After I had true conversion, many of the things that I formerly did and partook of with my friends, I ceased from doing, and I was viewed as completely strange. In fact, many of them were like, dude, I don't know you. You know, like guys in the platoon were like, I don't know you anymore, bro. Like, what happened to you? You know, it was completely like they didn't know what they were baffled by the changes. And Peter, you know, he said that specifically to his Jewish Christians in his first epistle, where he talks about, hey, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And he lists a whole bunch of things, you know, all the wickedness that the Gentiles are in. And he says, in regard to these wicked things, they, that is, you know, the wicked, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation anymore, so they speak evil of you. But then Peter reminds them, hey, guess what? They're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So if our lifestyles aren't strange to people that are attached to this world, meaning, you know, non-believers and those who are not children of God, if there's not a stark contrast between that, you need to reevaluate. Maybe the world does know us. Maybe we're friends with the world. You know, the if we love all the same things that they love, we seek after all the same things that they seek after, we find, you know, the same entertainment pleasurable, all, you know, all these things, if that's the same as the spirit of breath of this world, then, like I said, it's safe to say that Jesus doesn't know us because we know the world. Because Jesus, remember Jesus said in, I think it's John 15, to his disciples, he said, if the world hates you, hey, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he says, if you were of this world, the world, they would love you and they would embrace you and bring you in. But you are not of this world system. You know, he tells his disciples, because I chose you out of this system to go and be my disciples and bear fruit and what have you. So that's just something for us to think about. Because when Jesus returns, all those passages where he says, I never knew you. Well, the reason he didn't know them is because they knew the world. And he has nothing to do with this wicked system. Let's see, we're out of time. All right, we'll go one more verse. A little bit. What's that?
We're at the chapter.
Well, we just went into chapter 3. I am going to stop here because this next part, there's a lot of other scripture passages that I want to go into and look at, and I don't want to go over time. So, do you guys have any questions? All right. We will end there, and we'll pick up in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2 next week.